much indeed for leading that service for us, and also for his very kind words of welcome and the little encouragement from my wife to suffer me once again. I have to say something about my wife, and it's complimentary, obviously. She's the quietest person you'll ever meet, and I mean that. And she hasn't spoken to me in 4 years. She didn't want to interrupt me, that's why. But she is very, very quiet and very, very encouraging and complimentary to my own ministry. And if I want to know how I preach, I don't ask my wife, because she says to me, "You preach well every time." And she's very kind to me. And no matter what she thinks of the sermon, or even if she'd fallen asleep during it, she always says, "Yes, that was good. I enjoyed it." And that's the first one I ask, and I never ask anyone else. I know June will always be complimentary, so I'll leave it at that, and I'll just rest on that laurel, and I'm greatly encouraged. But it is a joy to be with you, and you've already received words of welcome, and could I just re-emphasise just how glad we are to see you. It's a wonderful thing on continuous nights to see people coming out to the house of God, and coming with their Bible, and with a desire to hear the word of the Lord, and that's no small mercy from God in these days. And when you see so many multitudes with no concern for their soul, no interest in the things of God, no love, as we were singing about tonight, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's wonderful to see folks gathered out. And I know last night there were visitors, and Monday night we were encouraged. But again, and as I'm preaching and going to ascend to myself, I'm going to bore these people to tears. There's going to be nobody left by Friday night, but we're glad to see you. So only two more nights, and would you tolerate just me a little bit more? And would you come again tomorrow night? Bring your Bible and bring yourself prepared in your heart. Pray to the Lord that he'll speak to you in these meetings. And you'll go away and you'll have memories of these meetings, even if you forget who it was that was preaching. Don't you worry about that. As long as you remember God's word, or something sticks with you, stays with you, or the Lord writes it upon your heart. So just before we read God's word, and before we come to preaching that word, I want you to do something. Maybe you haven't done this in a long time, and that is just to bow your heart and just to say, "Lord, speak to me." That's a wonderful thing. It's a mark of grace. It's one of the marks of grace. "My sheep hear my voice and follow me." And I know among our children we look for fruit. Maybe sometimes we look for adult fruit in someone who's very young, and we don't always see it. But one of the marks of grace I saw in one of my children just recently was at the prayer meeting, when a visiting preacher was doing a deputation, and he spoke from a certain passage, and the Lord spoke to my son. And he was in employment, he was asking the Lord for direction, and he got it. And he changed a course in life, a big decision. And he explained to us that it was at the prayer meeting. Another man was there, and he was ministering God's word on deputation, and the Lord spoke to him. And then he says, "I'm going to do what I believe is God's will." And the whole thing has turned around and has been set in place, and things have come together. And it's just amazing to see that. But that's a wonderful thing, yes. And as I said, I don't desire silver or gold for my children, but that they'll walk with the Lord. That's all I desire. But I want to say this. That has encouraged me more than any other thing in this world with my children, is to know that my sheep hear my voice. I spoke personally with him this morning and just encouraged him in the will of God and to follow this through and do what the Lord has told him to do. And I explained to him, it's a wonderful thing when God speaks to you and you hear his voice and you know it's his will and you follow it. And look how it's all come together. Now take heart. The Lord's with you, and go with God and enjoy everything the Lord will work out for you in this direction in life. So pray tonight, just as we bow for a few moments in prayer after we read God's word. Just pray the Lord, "Speak to me, speak to my heart, speak into my soul." And if it's been a long, long time from you have personally heard from the Lord, a long time, and you really can't remember the last time God spoke to you through his word, and you got a word from God and you've held on to it, and like Elijah, you've gone on the strength of it for 40 days and 40 nights, for a very long period. I trust that will be in these meetings. God will give you a word and he'll speak to you and he'll encourage your heart tonight. We're in the book of Lamentations, moving out of the book of Jeremiah, but we know and believe the author to be Jeremiah himself, sitting among the ruins of Jerusalem. The fall of Jerusalem has already occurred. Nebuchadnezzar the second has come, and the Chaldeans, as was prophesied, have come, and they have destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah himself is sitting in the midst of the ruins, and he has seen the devastation prior to that siege. He has seen the dearth in chapter 14 and verse 1 of his prophecy. You'll read that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah during that time of dearth, that time of famine. And there was the siege. They come up and then they left and then they came back again. And there was a terrible time of famine in the land of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah was in the midst of it. And the word of the Lord came to him in the midst of the famine. You read that in chapter 14, verse 1 of his prophecy. But now we have fast forward a little, and we have come to that place of the fall of Jerusalem, and we know the 70 years captivity has just begun. And Jeremiah, brokenhearted, he's really brokenhearted. You have to read through Lamentations. And I would take a pen, pencil. If you write on your Bible, some people don't, I understand that. But some people do, and they like to do that so they can have a reference for later on. They'll not forget, or if they open their Bible, they're able to see what they were studying or what was said. But if you do mark your Bible, you should underline how many times he spoke about we have sinned and our fathers and so on and so on. And how he sat and spoke about in Lamentations, the Lord was righteous. And what he has done, we deserve this. But he was brokenhearted. You know what it's like? And I hope and pray this never happens to you. But it happened to my father. It's like a child of yours that you love. You've reared that child. You love that child. And that child goes astray. And you stand in the courthouse. And you know that he's guilty. Or she's guilty. You know that everything they have done, they deserve it. And then the judge sentences. And you see your child taken away in handcuffs, surrounded by policemen, and then handed over to prison guards. And you sit in that courthouse weeping amongst the ruination of your family life. And you know that it was the right thing that happened. And that he did what he did and he shouldn't have done it. But you love him. And if you were the judge, you probably wouldn't have sentenced him. You'd have let him go free. You'd have said, look, don't do it again. Please assure me. But Jeremiah sat and he could do nothing about it. And he loved these people as if they were his own children. And he was told not to marry. And he never had children. But he often speaks about the daughter of thy people, as if they were his children. And that's how he treated these people, as if they were his children. And even though they were wayward, for 50 years he loved them. 50 years nearly. And we know some might say just over 40. But we read other commentators and we think we're closer to 50 years of faithful ministry, loving a people who rejected him and poured scorn and reproach upon him. I want to tell you, as a pastor, as a minister, Jeremiah inspires me. He keeps me behind the sacred desk. He brings me to God in prayer and keeps me, I believe, sweet with the Lord because of what he passed through. And I've never in my ministry passed through this. And I hope and pray I never do. And I've never had huge amounts of people turn against me. We've had some. And that's the way of life, isn't it? You don't always make friends with everybody. But you know, Jeremiah inspires us. And tonight, I just want to look at an aspect of his life. We've looked at his affliction. And we've looked at his supplication. And tonight we want to look at something of his compassion. Something of the nature of this man in his love for his fellow man, and especially for a wayward people, and for a people who were lost, even though they're an ancient people and a national people of God. And we see this in the book of Lamentations. We're in the third chapter. I want to break in at the chapter at verse 39, please. Lamentations, chapter 3, and the verse 39. Jeremiah laments and says, wherefore doth a man, a living man, complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? And he knows Jerusalem deserves it. Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens. We have transgressed and have rebelled, thou hast not pardoned. Thou hast covered with anger and persecuted us. Thou hast slain, thou hast not pitied. Thou hast covered thyself with a cloud, that our prayer should not pass through. The heavens are as brass. Thou hast made us as the offscouring and refuge of the midst of the people. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare has come upon us, desolation and destruction. Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Mine eye trickleth down and ceaseth not without any intermission, till the Lord look down and behold from heaven. Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of all the daughters of my city. Mine enemies chased me sore like a bird without cause. They have cut off my life in the dungeon and cast a stone upon me. You remember that, twice imprisoned, put into the king's court prison and then into the pit and sunk in the mire. Verse 54, waters flowed over my head. And then said I am cut off. Then called I upon thy name, O Lord. Out of the low dungeon thou hast heard my voice. Hide not thine ear at my breathing, at my cry. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidst, fear not. O Lord, thou hast pleaded the causes of my soul. Thou hast redeemed my life. O Lord, thou hast seen my wrong. Judge thou my cause. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 59. We know the Lord will indeed bless this public reading of his own precious word to all of our hearts. If you wanted just a text for tonight, it's the opening phrase of verse 51, the words of Jeremiah in his lament when he said, mine eye affecteth mine heart. What I see moves my heart to tears. Let's just bow briefly in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for tonight, for a sense of thy presence. And before we supplicate for help, we would publicly acknowledge the help that has been to us. Thank thee for last night and Monday night. Thank thee for thy help given. And Lord, I have stood before thee and these people, and I have cried unto thee for wisdom, for guidance, for help. And Lord, you've been all that I have asked thee to be. And I just want to acknowledge thee before I would petition again. I just want to record my personal thanks to thee for help given in these meetings. Thank thee for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. And as we come to this new meeting, we look to thee again, and you're faithful, and we can trust thee, and we can believe thee, and we can ask again, O God, for that infilling. It is thy will, it is thy command to be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. And therefore, gracious Father, I humbly pray for the forgiveness of all my own sins. I pray for cleansing and washing and healing through the precious blood of the Lamb. I pray, Lord, for that purging and purifying work of the Spirit of God. I pray, O God, you will remember me as I stand publicly before thee and these people, that I am a candidate for the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And I cry unto thee, Almighty God, that thou wouldst help me not to energize in the enticing words of man's wisdom, and not to preach after a carnal sort, but grant unto me spiritual power. I pray for the infilling of the Spirit of the living God. I ask for wisdom and power, that anointing, that endowment of power from on high. And loving Father, I now take the promised Holy Ghost. I take the power of Pentecost. I take, Lord, to fill me to the uttermost. I take, but he undertakes for me. And the people of God said, amen. Now, the fall of Jerusalem was the biggest disaster that ever had overtaken the people of God in Old Testament times. And I know there were many skirmishes and battles, and there were many plagues, and there were many other things that happened in the days of Solomon and David and others. We know that there were battles that they had to fight, and kings and different individuals all had their troubles. But I want to say and place it on record that the fall of Jerusalem, the holy city, to the heathen powers of Babylon was the greatest disaster that has ever overtaken the people of God in the Old Testament. That fall of Jerusalem was in 597 BC. And I told you that it was preceded by one of the most world-changing events in all of history. And that was the Battle of Carchemish in 605, whenever the Assyrian Empire that ruled the world known then, along with Pharaoh Necho of the Egyptians, they joined together and they had a confederacy. And then Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Scythians all joined together. And that battle was decisive, because up until this point, Jeremiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon could not have happened, because the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were not a world power. But in 605, they became the domineering country and power in world history and politics. It was about 8 years after that battle in 605 that the fall of Jerusalem happened. Nebuchadnezzar II determined to come against Judah and that two-state nation. And we've got to remember that already their brother, that northern kingdom, if you read in the book of Hosea, it's very interesting. He was a prophet to the northern kingdom. And Hosea, he speaks of them in three different ways. You can read it in your Bible. If you read about Samaria, and you read about Ephraim, and you read about Israel, it's synonymous for the same 10 tribe nation. And in the book of Hosea, it's brought out wonderfully. It speaks about Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. It speaks about Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. And it speaks about Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And then it speaks about Jerusalem or Judea. That's the southern kingdom. And that was divided just shortly after the death of Solomon, when Rehoboam came to the throne. And we know he made an unwise decision, and the kingdom was split. And Jeroboam the first became that wicked despot ruling over the northern kingdom. And the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, were constantly brought forward in history in the Bible. You'll always read about kings who sinned after his nature, after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a wicked despot, an evil ruler. And then we have the godly kings of the southern kingdom, just a two-tribe nation. And we understand that divided kingdom, they were bitter enemies at times as well, but their brother had been taken into captivity by the Assyrian army about just over 100 years previous, before the fall of Jerusalem. We may mention a little more if need be in the message. But we will say this: despite all that God did for them and the warnings that God gave to them, they would not hear, they would not heed. They were tenderly reminded by each prophet. And you can take those prophets. In fact, it was Amos. If you read the book of Amos, Amos in one sense drew a circle, a big, big, huge circle. And he began to condemn nations around Israel. And there's no doubt that was popular. God was going to judge these nations. And then he narrowed the circle and he drew another circle. And then God was going to destroy these nations. And then he drew another circle and God's going to destroy these nations. And then he drew a circle around Israel. And he says, you rejoiced at God judging those nations, but he's going to judge you. Did you know, although he does not mention Assyria, the book of Amos deals accurately and meticulously with the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrian army. You will not get any better description than in the book of Amos what would happen to the northern kingdom for their wickedness and for their sin. And alongside that, other prophets, minor prophets as we call them, were raised up. And they prophesied against Edom. And we know Obadiah's ministry was against Edom and no one else. We know that Jonah prophesied against Nineveh. And Nineveh repented, and 100 years later, God raised up Nahum, sent him to Nineveh, and he preached, and he was from the northern kingdom, and he preached against Nineveh. No doubt it would be a popular message. Israel wanted Nineveh destroyed. Jonah didn't want them to be destroyed, and God didn't, and he saved them. That's why Jonah was so cross and angry and bitter, because he wanted them to be destroyed by God, but he didn't destroy them. He had mercy upon them, from the king to the maid in the mill. God had mercy upon Nineveh, and it was a wicked city. It was the capital of Assyria and the Assyrian Empire, and they butchered the people when they went in. If you read history, and I have, about Assyria and what they did, you couldn't even mention it from this pulpit. They were wicked, and God spared Nineveh. 100 years later, they repented of their repentance, and he sent Nahum, and God destroyed Nineveh, and he destroyed the Assyrian Empire. and the Babylonians came into world domination. I said to you, Adonai, the master, the sovereign, he's in control of all things. Even though prophet after prophet was sent, they reminded the people of what God had done for them. Not only their duty to God, but they reminded them that God had brought them out of Egypt. He'd redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. And they were a special nation. They were a nation that was near to God. A nation that had the Lord in their midst. A nation that had the presence of God and the protection of God. And the Lord had battled for them. And they were reminded constantly of the Lord's mercy and love and grace for this nation. There was no other nation on planet Earth like Israel. And even though the kingdom was divided, each prophet sent to the northern kingdom or to the southern kingdom, they always brought the mercy of God, and they always caused them to turn from their sin by the preaching of the love of God. They would see that love, it would break their hearts, and they would come back to the Lord again. And then they would also come with judgments, but they're always tempered with mercy. And even Jeremiah's ministry, even though it was one of constant judgment, it was tempered with mercy. And he called them to repentance, and they wouldn't do it. And though they were sent prophet after prophet, Jeremiah hoped there may be a turning. It got to a stage where he was weary, and he knew full well it's not going to happen. And the prophecies were coming, and he knew the word of God, as I said to you, Jeremiah 8:20, where it says, the harvest passed, the summer now being ended, we cannot be saved. In those early days of his prophecy, remember there are many other things coming after that. Those early days, Jeremiah realized, there's no hope now. The harvest is past. It's over. The summer being ended. No hope, no opportunity left. And the words in the Hebrew mean this. We cannot be saved. There's no hope in that text. We cannot now be saved. Abandon all hope. You've rejected the Lord. You've crossed the line. And now the Chaldeans are coming. It's going to happen. And you're going into captivity. And it broke his heart. It's like having a son sentenced and put into prison for a very long time. And Jeremiah was brokenhearted. And yet despite all that, he didn't turn against the people of God. He did not get into a state of bitterness and anger against them. Although he despised their sin and preached against it and called them to repentance, even though they rejected him, he didn't turn away from them. And at the last, we find him at the fall of Jerusalem, around 597 BC, sitting amongst the ruins and the wreckage of rebellion and judgment, still crying, still weeping for a people now. Maybe he could see the last, I don't know, of the remnant people of God making their way with chains and maybe wood like yokes around their necks, dragged by beasts or maybe mules toward Babylon. And he would never see them again. And the smoke still rising from the burnt timber of the gates, and the dust from the rubble of the walls, and the sacred temple in ruins. And he sat amidst it all, and in the wreckage of life he was able to say, remarkable, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I have to say, in my Christian experience, no matter what trouble and problems have come, I've never reached the depths nor scaled the heights of the faith and the devotion and the resolve and the compassion of a man like Jeremiah. He's a wonderful, outstanding hero of the faith. His life shines and stands out from this godless, sinful, rebellious world in which we live and the lives of those around him. He becomes a wonderful example of faithfulness, love, and consecration to his God in the midst of a God-defying, Christ-rejecting world. He remains true to the word of his God. He stands and abides in his divine calling and walks that righteous path he's been called to without deviation. Despite terrible suffering and reproach, he stands alone for the cause of truth, even under the threat of death and imprisonment and the rejection of all around him. And tonight, I want to draw your attention to Jeremiah and his devotion to the Lord. And we want to look at another aspect of his life. We have looked at his affliction. We have thought of his supplication. And tonight we want to think about Jeremiah, his compassion, his love. In verse 51, you have really the summary of a heart. He reveals now how he feels. And he says, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." There's no bitterness there. Here's a broken man whose love for these people has been hurt. And despite that hurt, he loves them. It's an amazing thing how he could love these people. He could shout, maybe, and that's probably what I would do. Shout after them after 50 years. Shout after them, "You deserve it. Away you go, didn't I tell you?" And so on. No, he didn't. He says, Mine eye affects mine heart. And then in the book of Lamentations, you know what he does? He outlines the things that affected his heart. And that's what I believe is a summary in text form of the book of Lamentations. What Jeremiah saw, he then records for us. And it's not pleasant reading. That's all I can say. It's not pleasant reading. I don't think for a moment it's something to be expounded in a Sunday school class in its depth, although we teach all the Word of God to the boys and girls. It's horrific what went on and what he saw. And he says, "Mine eye, all these 50 years affected my heart. And I want to show you what I saw did not turn me from God and didn't turn me against God, but it moved my heart and drove me to my knees and caused me with fire in my soul to make mention of him and to preach his word, trusting that he would work and move. And if he didn't, then whatever he does is for his glory. And if he saves, he does it for his glory. And if he holds back his saving hand, he does it for his glory. And if he brings people in, it's his glory. If he doesn't bring people in, it's for his glory. Everything he does is for his glory." And that's how Jeremiah lived. I want you to think then of his compassion. By the term affecteth, it literally means is what I see around me harms me, grieves me, it touches me, it hurts me. It strikes at my very heart. It gives pain to my soul. It grieves my spirit. It distresses the emotions of my life. And you've read this yourself tonight, and I'm sure you've read it as well, and you've maybe been looking through some of these chapters, and you've looked at Jeremiah's tears, and you've seen his face running down as rivers of water. And then he speaks about without ceasing, without intermission. This is not just some outward form. I told you, he prayed privately. It wasn't public. It wasn't crocodile tears. It wasn't given to sentimentality in a meeting that's charged with emotion. No, it's not. It's not just some once a year in a prayer meeting when your heart is touched and then after that the tears dry up. There are no more tears for a year. I think it's important to notice his sensitivity to sin around him and what's going on. You know, in that sense, he's very like Christ. He's very like the Savior, who when he saw the multitude, saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He saw their lost estate. He saw them as those that were blind leaders of the blind, and they were going to fall into the pit. And he saw the harvest fields. They were white, and the laborers were few. And our Savior, his eye affected his heart, the same as Jeremiah. And in that sense, Jeremiah is a type of Christ. And he's very like the Savior, who when he saw, his heart was moved. I wonder how we view the world. I wonder how we view society. How do you view this province, 100 years now, in its centenary? How do you view the state of our land now? From 1921 till now, how do we view it? How do we see it? Does your eye, what you see, affect your heart? Does it touch you at all? Does it stir? Does it move? It did Jeremiah. Let me give you extreme examples. And I hope and pray I don't touch on anybody's feelings or enter into somebody's experience that you've had, which I don't know about. I'm just trying to give illustrations to show you someone's eye not affecting their heart. Can you imagine meeting someone, maybe tomorrow? And we're not saying that this will happen. We're not believing in this, putting a scud on things and so on. We don't believe in that. Meeting someone tomorrow and say, "Did you hear about that accident? There's a person killed on the road there last night. Did you hear about that? And they go, aye, I did. I didn't need to hear. Tell me this. And they change the subject right away. It's actually happened with me. And they says, that's great, but here, did I tell you that I'm going on holiday here for Christmas and we're not staying? We've got a place and here's where we're going. You'll have to see the hotel we're going to. Now, you've just told them. Did you hear about that accident? About that person that was killed? A mother grieving for her son. A father for his daughter. A husband for his wife or wife-husband, so on. Or a grandparent for their grandchild. And you said to someone, did you hear? And they go, oh yes, I think I heard about that. I didn't need, but here, did I tell you about the holiday? Now do you see how the eye is not affecting the heart? Neither the ear. Can you imagine that? And I've done this. I've done this deliberately. And I know the Lord will forgive me if I've ever tempted anybody. But I did this deliberately. There are people that were talking to me on the phone over many years. And all their conversation was about me. I'm this, I'm that, and you know something? I did it deliberately. And I says to these people, and a few people, and I said to them, you know, can I tell you a wee thing? What's that? And these are believers. I says, on Sunday night past, you know, we had the service and there was a soul saved. And this is what happened. Here's what they said. I'm not getting it a word perfect, but they said something like that. Well, that's great. That's great. Well, did you hear I changed the motor? See, come and see the car I have now. See what I'm driving now? And I said a soul got saved. It meant nothing. Absolutely nothing. Imagine you saying something to someone. Do you know, I have a loved one and they're not well. And would you pray for them? And they say, ah, yes, I will indeed. He says, what do you think about these elections? Do you think they'll bring storm on down? How would you feel? What would you think about that person? And yet, we could be like that. And our eye does not affect our heart at all. And we're not moved to pray. We're not moved to shed tears. And we're not asking for it publicly in the closet, in the private place. That's the best place for tears. And I know in public gatherings, sometimes people can get emotional. And we can break down. I've done it myself. We try to curb that, but the eye affects the heart, and the heart stirred and moved just like Jeremiah. Does your eye affect your heart? Does sin grieve your soul? The need of others, does it affect you? Does it move you? I can truthfully say, and I would long that it would be more and more and more on every day, but sadly that's not the case. And I have to put my hand up here and say, yes, I'm not where I should be in regard to my eye affecting my heart. But it has on many, many occasions, and this past while, and this number of weeks, and these number of days, and even today. And there's many a night I've lost sleep. And I have walked up and down in my living room. I told you, I call it my good room. That's when we're in the other house, June. We don't have a good room now. We've only the one room, and it's the living room, family room. And still a good room, mind you. But we had the good room. You know when the Queen came to visit? That's where she went. Every time. Every time I thought she might come. Every knock at the door, it's not her, you know. Every dog I heard barking, thought it might be the corgis coming as well. But you know, we had the good room and I walked up and down and sleep was taken from mine eyes over the lost estate of individuals. And I mean that, they're not even family members. And as I told you, on the ground, face in the carpet. It's not a pleasant experience, by the way, it burns your face. But I'll tell you this, weeping. And my eye affected my heart. And thought about family members as well, who I love. And I prayed for over 40 years, nearly 40 years, non-stop. Even today, non-stop. Every family member brought to the Lord. And there's just times whenever it breaks your heart. And folks in my own congregation, I had them in Lisburn. And I thank the Lord that those that we prayed for 25 years, whenever I left Lisburn, went to Cumber, the Reverend Roger Higginson had the joy of pointing some of them to the Lord. And I don't care who points them to the Lord, so long as they come. I really don't. And I thank the Lord that he gave his servant the joy of pointing those people to the Lord. And I want to say to you, we have prayed, we have shed tears, but does the fact that souls are perishing not affect your heart? I'm not sure just exactly in churches what way things are done. There's no doubt the gospel's preached whether morning or evening. Whatever it is, do you bring people? Do you encourage people? Why do we have to wait until there's a mission? Why is it that it has to be a mission or a special meeting or someone coming to testify who has got this powerful testimony and you'd want to hear this, but you wouldn't want to hear the gospel Sunday morning or evening? Sure, it's not as special. It's not just as curious and so on and so on. I want to tell you something, that we need to preach the gospel, but we need to get people in. And listen, if you can't preach to them, if you can't witness to them, you can give them a gospel tract, you can pray for them, you give them a Bible. I've done that. I'm not going to illustration because I'll never get my message finished, but I will say this to you, that we've got to get people in. We've got to get our loved ones in. We've got to get them in. And I know you're struggling and you know that they say no and they don't come. But if they don't, well, there's maybe others you could get in. And then pray for those others and work on them. Get them into the meetings. Let your eye affect your heart. And when it does that, it'll move you to do something for the lost. To get your friends, your family in. And don't be afraid. Don't be ashamed. Bring them in. They need Christ, don't they? They need the gospel. The most personal, powerful, and positive message they'll ever hear is the glorious gospel of God's saving grace in the person of his Son and through the finished work of the cross. Jeremiah's heart was affected by what he saw. And this compassion in his life can be seen, first of all, in the tears that he shed. Now, I've only 2 points tonight, which makes absolutely no difference, as you know. Only 2 points. The tears that he shed, and then the turning he showed. So his compassion can be seen, first of all, in the tears that he shed. And there were tears because of the state of the land. And I want you to see that. Look with me at chapter 1 of the book of Lamentations. And look at verses 16 and 17. We try our best just to stay in Lamentations tonight, even though there's some references in Jeremiah. Chapter 1, if you look with me at verses 16 and 17. Tears because of the state of the land. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water, because the comforter that should have relieved my soul is far from me. My children are desolate. Do you see how he saw the people of God? He wasn't married. He had no children. And yet the nation of Judah was his children. My children are desolate because of the enemy. Look at verse 17. Zion spreadeth forth her hands, and there is none to comfort her. And we could multiply the verses here, but we know that the state of the land moved his heart by what he saw. Sin had brought terrible judgments to Jerusalem and upon God's people, and they were now in bondage to a heathen kingdom, and God never intended that for them. They were his people, near and dear unto him, redeemed from Egypt, put into the promised land. They had the temple, they had the presence of God, what we call the Shekinah glory cloud, a symbol of his presence, the Lord residing in their midst, and God was near to them, dear to them. And there he was, guiding, fighting their battles, being with them, guiding them, sending prophets to teach them, and the teaching priests and so on, his holy law, that they might obey him and not grieve him, not chase him out of the camp, but have him present in the midst, and have a people around him, close to him. That's where he wants his people. The Lord wants you close. The Lord wants you near. He doesn't want you walking at a distance. He doesn't want you afar off. He wants you near. And that's what he says here. And Jeremiah sees it. And now they're afar off. They're in Babylon. And there's many a Christian today in Babylon. Now what do we mean by that? We mean spiritually. That's where they are. And they cannot sing the Lord's song in a strange land. Psalm 137. You know, the enemy was victorious here. They had come in with a flood. And there was no banner raised against them. Afflicted blow after blow after blow upon God's dear people, and only Jeremiah wept for such happenings. There's no recorded individual in Holy Scripture that wept for the fall of Jerusalem. Not a man, woman, or young person. Not even others that you might have said they would have, princes and priests would have come and joined him and sat down with him. They didn't. On his own, Jeremiah began to weep, and he wept because of the state of the land. And that's what moved him to tears. The enemy had prevailed. And can we not say in a measure, I know it's not, Ulster's in no covenant with God. We're a Gentile nation. Never forget that. We're not a little mini Israel. We're not. We're a Gentile nation that the God of heaven has favored and looked graciously on this land and saved hundreds of thousands of souls in this beloved country that we live in, the place we call home, our wee province, Northern Ireland, 100 years, and yet God has favoured us and blessed us. And tens and thousands, hundreds of thousands of souls have come to know the Lord. We look at our land now. And I'm not here to give you a morbid picture, but to face reality so that we might be moved. And we might weep for our land and pray for our country. And despite its rebellion and its rejection, that we might show the love of Christ, that we might reach out and desire the highest good possible for an individual, that they might have their sins forgiven, peace with God, and sure of heaven and eternal life. You see, the sodomite and the abortionist and those that are pushing now for euthanasia, they can't kill you at birth, they'll get you in your senior years. It's a fact. And no doubt they'll move into the intervening years until they get this pure generation, wiping out those who have defects, as the last abortion bill tried to do, to wipe out the Down syndrome child. I want to tell you something. When you think of godless, secular society today, you think of how they've legislated God out of our country and our courts and our schools, legislating God out of our town centres. We can get angry. We could get bitter at these people. But Jeremiah wasn't like that. He had compassion. And he had a love. And I want to tell you, that's a very difficult thing to do, to love those that oppose you. You can love your friends and family. And if you didn't, there's something wrong. But to love your enemy. Don't always see our enemies saved, do we? We pray for them. Witness to them. We don't always see them saved. And you might say to yourself, well, what's the point in praying for our enemies? And we do it because God has said so. No, 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 no. I believe one of the aspects is it keeps you from bitterness. Keeps you from anger, jealousy and envy at the wicked. Keeps you sweet. And keeps you close to the Lord when you pray for your enemies. You'll not hate them as much. You'll hate their sin, but you'll not hate them. And while we know there are wicked and evil men about in this world, we think of society in general, we think of housing developments, we think of town centres, we think of communities, we think, irrespective of class, colour, religion, creed, anything, of individuals that are sinners, lost, on their way to hell. And we need to reach them. And we need to have love and compassion for them. Because if we don't, and if our eye does not affect our heart, then we'll never go after them. We'll never evangelise. I told you that a pastor told me one time, whenever we were doing outreach, and we were doing extensive outreach, and we were doing doors, we were going around the area, we were gospel campaigning, and we were missioning, we were doing special meetings, we were having prayer times, weeks of prayer, and then we were doing outreach everywhere we could go. And one pastor said to me, as I told you one night, he says, a total waste of time. That was his statement. That's how he wiped it all out. Years upon years of working like that. A total waste of time. Whenever Lisburn extended their ministry and became the parent church of Ockley, and they built a church in the village, the first church ever built in the village of Ockley. Some people say, well, there's one in Soldierstown. That's not Ockley, by the way. The first church in the history of Ockley was built and came into existence about maybe 20 years ago. And whenever we were charged by God to build that church, there was no congregation. One person was going by one time and they saw the carpets coming in. There were no pews. And he had a wee look in and I was there and he says, what are you at in there? I says, we're building a church. What's the carpet for? And I couldn't really explain to him, you know. You can't say, well, it's just, you know, to walk on. He really took me by surprise. If he asked me a theological question, I'd probably on better standing than the carpet for. And then he answered it for me. He says, oh, I know. It's for the bowls, isn't it? I says, no, it's not. What? No bowls? I says, no. There's going to be no bowls in that church? I says, none whatsoever. And here's what he said to me. How are you going to get them in then? And Dr. Paisley's old statement came to mind. You know, in with the bowls and out with the souls. And I says, well, we're going to preach the gospel. What? Are you not going to bust them in then? No. I says, no. We're going to preach the gospel here. And he goes, you'll never get them in. And away he went. There's a thriving congregation there now. And sadly, one evangelical person came to me and they said to me this, what are yous doing in Ockley? I says, we're building the church. He says, you're wasting your time. Nothing will ever happen there. Well, you know, the night it was opened and then a few weeks later, a soul was saved. And I got on my knees before God and I says, Lord, no matter what it's cost us financially and by work rate and load. For one soul, it's worth it all. For one soul, it's worth it all. It's worth every penny and every ounce of energy and sweat and every worry and anxiety. It was worth it all just for that one soul. But I want to tell you, there have been many souls. And I don't look upon that as doing nothing. I see that as reaching out to the lost, evangelizing beyond the four walls of your church, and obeying the Great Commission. And by the way, if you study prophecy, and I hope you do, you probably differ from me, that's all right, and I'm probably wrong and you're right, I'll accept that. But one thing we will not disagree on, that prior to the second coming of Christ, now get this, now listen to me, there will be an increased desire for evangelism. I have no doubt. And the church will be revived, and our eye will affect our heart, and it'll move us to reach out to the lost. There's been a little stirring, that's all. Just a little stirring. Like Ezra, a little reviving in our bondage. But it's coming. And the church needs to arise and put its armour on and take a militant stand in the gospel and go out and fear no one but God and reach souls for Christ. And we do it because we know for sure there's an elect people out there and they will be saved. We don't labour in vain. Not a bit. Our eye will affect our heart. We'll be moved, stirred by God, and we'll go out with compassion, and we'll reach the lost, and we'll take every comment and reproach that comes our way, because we'll see the value of a soul. One soul, just the one soul. And if all my ministry is to win one soul to the Lord, then that's what my ministry will be. But you know, where's the tears today? Where is the brokenness, the pouring out of our hearts to God for the lost? The mentioning of names in prayer meetings, so that others might pray with you. And then the burden might be shared, and then the burden might be taken to God, and then the burden would be increased. And I tell you, when it does, God begins to work, and God begins to move. And we have seen that just recently in our own fellowship in Cumber. We need to look again. Contemplate the spiritual cesspool of our country without God. When David Livingstone was found dead on his knees in the heart of Africa, his head was resting on the open Bible. That's how they found him. His diary, his little writing implement, and his open Bible with his head resting on it, he had died in fellowship with God. And when they found him, his finger was pointing to the last entry in his diary. And it was this, I quote, "O God, when will the open sore of the world be healed?" Unquote. That's how he died. His eye affected his heart. This was the profound pity and love which commenced the work in Africa, and it lives on in emancipating power today. Now, does our eye affect our heart? Does it stir your soul? Does it move you? The state of our country and the nation, society? Oh, may the Lord touch our hearts tonight. May the Lord break us. And if it has to be a process, and if it has to come day after day until it comes, then we'll be patient and we'll wait for God to work, that our eye might affect our heart. Can I say something to you? That his compassion was not only seen in his tears here, in the fact that the state of the land, but his tears were also expressed and shown because of the suffering of the lambs. This is the children. Jeremiah was a strong man. He was a rough man. And you'd imagine a sort of man would never have a love for children. Children would be a waste of time. And anyway, most people would have said, sure, he was never married. What would he know about children? Well, that's a fact. But I want to tell you something. This man's heart was affected because of the children, the next generation. And that's what he was really broken over. Read the book of Lamentations and you'll find reference after reference to the lambs, the little children, and his love for that generation. I want you to think here of not only the state of the land and his tears, but the suffering of the lambs. Look at chapter 2, for instance, and we'll just look at a couple of verses. We'll just read them to you. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 11. "Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the suckling swoon or faint in the streets of the city." And then if you look with me at verse 12 and verse 21, they say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? Remember, it was a dearth, Jeremiah 14:1, when they swooned or fainted as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their soul was poured out in their mother's bosom. And if you look at verse 21 of Lamentations 3:2, the young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. Do you see it? The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets, and they were starving and they were dying of thirst. And Jeremiah saw it, and he saw that the children were crying out for corn, and they were crying out for bread, and they were crying out for wine, and they were crying out on the streets, and the old were lying there. You would expect that. But the young, the children, the sucklings, and the mothers could not give them. And they had nothing to give them. And they even cried. And Jeremiah records it for us. He says, the young cried to their mothers, where is that which gives us life? Where is that which will sustain us and will keep us alive? Where is it? It's gone. It's gone. And you know, I don't want to labour the point, but I could, and I'm not going to. But I want to make a spiritual application here, because I feel strongly that there has to be a great emphasis on the evangelising of children. It doesn't mean that everybody has to be a child evangelist, that everybody's able to do the story. No, no, no. I could never do a memory verse. We're not talking about that. We're talking about reaching the children, getting them in. And I know, talking to some brethren people, the brethren are really into their children's work. And over the years have been extremely successful in children's evangelism. And saw the great potential there was in children getting saved. And I've heard them tell me personally, no children come to our meetings anymore. No Sunday school, no. We had a thriving one. And then they say, well, children's meeting now. No, nothing whatsoever. No bus going out, no, nothing. Now I know. During COVID times, it was difficult. We know that. Very, very hard. And rules on buses and different things and travelling in cars, all those things. We know that. And if we talk about normal times then, try and get beyond the COVID fear and these things that are happening, there has to be the reaching of the children. There has to be. And I wonder how the children fainting, swooning in the streets, crying out for that which will give them life, and their parents can't give it to them. And the school can't give it to them. And all the programs and courses of university can't give it to them. And all that they will seek to do by way of employment, recreation, or further their education, no matter what they go to do in life, it cannot give them that life-saving principle. But Christ can. The gospel can. We have a generation lost to the gospel. We say the older generation are lost to the gospel. Well, let's work on the younger one. Let's get them in. I told you about McGabry whenever we were labouring for the Lord there. Whenever we were working and we were looking for children after children's missions that we had done. And we found some that were saved. And we got to know where they were, and we brought them in the little community centre and a little hall. And we had about maybe 4 or 6 children. Sometimes it went down to 3, and we laboured, and there was people coming in. God seemed to put it on the hearts of individuals. These were people who were not working in the children's meeting in Lisburn, but they felt burdened for McGabry, and they joined us. And we, at one stage, had more workers than we had children. We had more workers than we had children. And then God began to move. We put it before the Lord after 4 years, and we says, Lord, do we go on, or do we bring them over to Lisburn? And God began to work. And that following September, after extensive outreach and contact at doors, we were able to gather some, maybe, I don't know all the figures, but maybe 18 to 22, went up to about 39, and I heard last there just recently, the meeting started again, 45 children in, and there's another 60 to 70 there in the meetings there in Lisburn. I know in our own Sunday school, we have had the largest turnout from I've come to the call in Cumber at our Sunday school and the children's meeting and new children coming in. and they're reaching them, and there are individuals going out with gazebos into housing developments and on greens and not indoors as they're not allowed and so on, and they're evangelising the children. And the state of the land, the state of the little lambs should move us. Our eye affects our heart. And then there's one final thought. I'll use it as a conclusion, for I see my time basically has gone. His compassion can be seen not only in the tears he shed, but in the turning he showed. If you notice here in chapter 3 and the verses 40 and 41, a remarkable statement from Jeremiah. He says there in verses 40 and 41, "Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in the heavens." And if you turn to chapter 5 and verse 21, I've deliberately stayed out of the book of Jeremiah, so you only have to turn a page or two and that's all. Chapter 5, and if you look with me at the verse 30 or 21, "Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old." Now, God's righteous judgment was deserving. You can read that in chapter 118, chapter 1 verse 8, chapter 342, chapter 5 7, and chapter 5 16. You can read that Jeremiah acknowledges that this judgment was righteous and they deserved it. And yet he turned to the Lord and he called on the Lord to turn our hearts again and to renew us as in the days of old. And of course that was to be fulfilled in the return again of the captives from Babylon, whenever they would come into the promised land again. And Jeremiah knew he could turn to the Lord, for he's a God of mercies. And I want to finish this message off tonight by drawing your attention briefly to those words in chapter 3 that are so familiar. And it says in 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions, they fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And as I said to you, Jeremiah knew his God. And as I conclude this message with those words, I want to tell you something. That he turned to the Lord because he knew that he was a God of love. That word mercies there is translated in your Old Testament over 30 times by the word loving kindness. Mercies are loving kindness. They're tender mercies. They're not like, I could use the illustration like this. Tender mercy. Here's mercy. Here's mercy. There's a little child. It's got away from its mother. Let's say it's an open field in some place and there's a huge cliff. And below is a 300-foot drop. And there's no fence. And there's the little child walking toward the cliff's edge. And the mother has lost her child in the crowd and can't find the child. And then a man sees the child. And he goes over and he says, "No, come here, come here, come over to me." And the child doesn't do anything. That's mercy, that's mercy. But then comes the mother, gets down on her knees with tears in her eyes and calls to the child by name and says, "Darling, darling, darling, come to your mommy." And the child turns and comes to its mother. That's what is known as tender mercy. That's the kind of mercy God has had upon you and me. That's the kind of mercy God showed to these people who rejected him and would show to them even though they rejected and fell. 70 years later. It's of the Lord's mercies that we'll not be consumed. You could put it like that. We'll not be totally annihilated. God will have mercy because he's a God of love. And even though you fall, even though you fail him, you don't be too hard on yourself, although be hard on your sin. But you remember God loves you as a child of his. And he loves you with a tender love like no other. And even though you fail, and even though you may even for a little season depart, yet, as Jeremiah himself said in the 33rd chapter, that the Lord has loved us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, tender mercies, has he drawn us. He'll put the hook of love 70 years later into the mouth of his people in Babylon. And he'll draw them back to the land again to himself. Because it's of his mercies that we'll not be consumed. His compassions will never fail, even in the passing of time. Great will be his faithfulness at the end of the 70-year captivity. And Judah will return to the land. And those that were taken out of Israel, the northern kingdom, will be restored to the land. In fact, they were restored during the 70-year captivity. History proves that, and so does our Old Testament. And you will discover and you will find that the temple was rebuilt. And while there were some additions during the time of Herod, it was to that temple that the blessed Son of God came. And I'll tell you why. Because it's of his compassions fail not. And his mercies are, compassions are new every morning. And great is his faithfulness. And he has love and grace, because that's what the word compassions mean. It means to be moved out of a heart of love. And Jeremiah says, my eye affecteth my heart. And the Saviour says, my eye affecteth my heart. And I'll be moved to bring my people back. And he'll do the same for you. No matter where you are tonight, cold at heart, at a distance from him. And I'm sure that most here who have come, because it's the regular Bible study and it's a long-winded preacher, yes, and maybe long, but I've never been winded. I'm only jesting. I'm finished here now. But it's of his mercies that we'll not be consumed. He will not put us away. And it's of his compassions, his grace, that'll be new every morning. And we could even add to that, we're not adding to Scripture, fresh every evening. And we'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because great is thy faithfulness. And he'll never leave you, never forsake you. And he loves you unconditionally. He's not like human love that can be frustrated. But all human loves excelling. There is no love like the love of Jesus. And he loves you no matter how bad you feel about yourself, or how unworthy you think you are of acceptance with him. You'll never be worthy. Stop trying to be worthy. You don't live your life in holiness and righteousness to earn salvation, but to do so out of love for your Saviour. You know, we owe him a great debt. And what is the currency that we use to repay our debt? If we had it on earth, we would use our money. That's the currency we use. What is the currency we use to repay, and we can never repay it, the debt that we owe to the Lord? I'll tell you what it is. It's called love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy soul, strength, and all thy mind, all thy might. And thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Upon these two great commandments hang all the law and prophets. All God requires of you is that you love him with all your heart. Put him first, and remember, no matter how much you feel you've let him down and failed him, and how worthy you are, it's of the Lord's mercies that we'll not be consumed. His compassions will never fail you. Great is his faithfulness. New every morning. They started today. They'll not end tonight. They'll just begin again tomorrow. For he's faithful. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy love for each one of us as thy children. And even though we have gone astray many a time and failed thee and let thee down, and we feel ashamed of it tonight, Lord. And yet, Lord, you're a God of mercy, tender mercy. You're a God of infinite compassion. Who could measure, Lord, the compassion of God? Lord, they are full of grace. And Lord, you're faithful. And you'll never break a promise. Never abandon, nor will you leave us or forsake us. And we can truthfully say that even like the people of God at Jerusalem, who failed thee miserably, we could still stand amongst the wreckage of our lives and say it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. New every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And we acknowledge thee. And we glorify thee. And we humble our hearts. And Lord, our eye affects our heart just now when we look on thee. And we're moved to worship. And to dedicate our bodies as a living sacrifice for Christ. All or nothing on the altar. Here I am. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it now from thy courts above. Part us in thy fear and with thy favour. May we leave the house again prayerfully. Very carefully, pondering the things we have heard. Back the word home. Bless it and burn it into our hearts. Bring us again tomorrow night in the fullness of thy blessing. For we offer prayer in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.